Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the Book of Revelation. A study of the Book of Revelation. Now, the Book of Revelation has three parts, as outlined by the Holy Spirit right there in chapter 1. He says, the things that you have seen, John, and the things that are, and the things that will be. Most of the book is about the things that will be. We passed quickly through the things that you have seen. That was the first 20 verses of chapter 1. And then we went to the things that are on earth. And that was those seven churches. And we extended our time last time, you'll remember, with that. But now there's another part of section 2, which is the things which are in heaven, the things which are going on right now in heaven. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to do chapters 4 and 5 today. Let's see what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1. Oh boy, my favorite, most unfavorite part of the book, where the Holy Spirit or the angel says, come up here. Come up here. Oh, the strange work that popular theologians have done with chapter 4, verse 1. In this simple passage, listen to me, John is addressed by Jesus and told, come on up to heaven. I have further revelations for you. Incredible to me, I hope to you also, is the notion that right here, Jesus is actually calling his entire church to heaven. Oh, yeah, the statement is made by believers in this interpretation, and they're all pre-tribulation rapturists, that from this point on, the church is absent in the book of Revelation. And when you point out to them, no, there's a lot of believers that are right here on earth, the response is made, no, well, these believers are not really the church. They are you ready? I need a drum roll. They're the tribulation saints. Whatever that means. The saints that go through the tribulation aren't the church. They're just the tribulation saints. Oh, come on. A conclusion is made and facts to the contrary are explained away. This is not good exegesis, to say the least. Evidence. For those who desire to look at it, the evidence for the church being in the book of Revelation after chapter 4 is strong. I want to call it overwhelming, but I just put strong in the book. Number one, definition. First, we assume that by church, we mean the saints, or as in Daniel, the holy ones, a term that's used over 40 times by New Testament writers to refer to the body of Christ, the people of God. We also assume we are talking about a people who have been promised by Jesus, Paul, and Peter, a life of persecution, often ending in martyrdom. Number two, passages after chapter 4 that don't say church, C-H-U-R-C-H in English, but obviously are church. Let's look at them, and there's a bunch. Fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 8. The worshipers in heaven pour out before God prayers from the saints. 6, 10 and 11. Martyrs are here received to God and told that their fellow martyrs will soon join them. They've been slain for the word of God and their testimony. Chapter 7, verses 13 to 17. The same believers referred to in chapter 6 are now standing before the throne, having come out of the great tribulation by means of martyrdom, not rapture. 8:4, the prayers of the saints are now seen as incense. 12:11, the same saints, as in chapters 6 and 7, are seen in a flashback in the context of the beast who persecuted them. 12:17, those who keep the commandments of God, as Brother John loved to talk about in his own writings, John 12, John 13, 14, 15, 1 John 2, 3, 4, 5, and 2 John 4 to 6, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, are distinguished here from the persecuted Israelites who are in the process of being hidden and sealed and therefore unreachable by Antichrist. So he now, the devil, vents his fury on the only saints left. Who is it? That's us. That's the church. Do I want this? No, I don't want this. I'm not a masochist. I don't like suffering, but it's in there. The promise is there. 13:7, as in Daniel 7, the man of sin is seen here being given the authority to do what? Conquer the saints. He overcomes their body, and they overcome him by going straight to Jesus. 14:6, the everlasting gospel is being preached all over the world. I wonder who does this job. A company of angels? The 144,000? Well, why not the same group that's always preached it? 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. To die in the Lord is to be a member of Christ. Members of Christ are the church. 15:1-4, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Those who died in the Lord, those who seemingly were conquered by Antichrist, now are around the throne. And 16:15, in the worst of the worst hours of the tribulation comes a message from heaven. I am coming. Keep your garments clean. Who's he talking to, if not the church? 18:4, also in the midst of devastation, God's people are called out, but not up first. Who are they? The church. Point number three. Passages that all persons agree are the church, but still don't use that word. Oh, yeah. Chapter 19:7, the marriage is announced. We know this is the church, but the word church is not used. 19:14, the armies of heaven follow Jesus to earth. And everyone agrees, this is the church, but the word church is not there. Chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Who? Everyone knows it's the victorious church, but not by the word church. 22:17, once more the word bride, not church. Neither is the word church used in all the Gospels of Mark, Luke, or John, nor does Paul mention it to Titus. Jude does not mention it at all. What does that mean? Nothing. By the way, Jude uses the word saints to say the same concept as church. What a holy people are described in 14 out of 18 chapters of Revelation, portions of which are supposed to be church-free. Who among us is claiming some priority over these saints, some separation from them, superiority over them? Is it only those who have not dug deeply into God's book and have rather relied on the shallow teachings of men? Oh, brothers and sisters, these saints of Revelation are our people, the church. And just as now we think there's a difference between the persecuted saints of most of the world and comfortable Western saints, so the pre-trib folks have placed a division between victorious church people and tribulation people, but there is no difference. There's one church, and it is persecuted. There is one church, and it goes through tribulation now and then. Point number four, the wrath of God is not for the saints. That's what you'll hear people say, and it's true. Paul says God's people are not appointed to wrath, and indeed that's true. And two chapters before, he tells us to what we are appointed in this life. He says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before we were with you that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened. Trouble, tribulation, it's a way of life for the believer. And the Lord delivers him out of it all. Now, as to the word wrath, God's anger and judgment on sin, Noah and Lot were on the planet when the wrath fell. Both were kept from it. In the book of Revelation, the pouring of wrath is reserved for those end of all things manifestations, especially the coming of Jesus, at which time God's people will indeed be caught up to be with him. We haven't been appointed to the ultimate wrath of God. From other wrathful times, such as the bowl judgments, God's people are simply excluded, as were Noah and Lot. For example, the bowls, in which the wrath of God is complete, 15:1, are aimed at the men who took the mark, look at 16:2. The sea creatures, the rivers, men, 16:8, and the beast kingdom, 16:9. Saints are not mentioned except to warn them to stay clean until the end. They're there. But they're not going to get what these other people are going to get. Obviously, Christians are not in heaven here if God is talking to them on the earth. Number two, when Babylon is to be destroyed, God's people are called out for the express purpose of keeping them from her plagues. And as stated, number three, when Jesus comes to execute the wrath of God by treading the winepress, God's people are securely with him. God has not appointed us to wrath, but he has appointed us to trouble. Having given a biblical defense for only one second coming of Jesus, may I simply suggest that Revelation 4:1 is no different from Revelation 11:12. Would you go there? The same statement as was given to John. Come up hither. There it is again. And it's offered to the two witnesses. Now, no one that I know of suggests that there's another rapture there. So, as you can see by now, I'm not going to be aligning myself in this study with those who have followed the relatively recent teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture. I align myself rather with the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, 29 and 30, who said that the gathering of the elect to himself occurs after the tribulation. Can I quote him exactly? Immediately in Matthew 24, 29 and 30, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will do what? Gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That is the rapture. Such clear language. There's no such verse among pre-tribulation theologians that states their case that clearly. In the following verses of chapter 4, John is graced once more, as in chapter 1, to have a glimpse of the deity and those who surround him. Whereas before and at the end of the book, heaven comes to earth, in these verses, John goes to heaven. Let me read that verse. I never really read it all. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. I will show you. I think that's a singular, not talking to a whole bunch of people right there. And immediately I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Similar language is used in the beginning chapters of Ezekiel, as that great prophet was receiving his own commission. There was no rapture back then either, by the way. To be in the Spirit is to be where God lives, is to see what God is seeing. A closer relationship to the Spirit of God needs to be the way of all believers. Look at verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow about the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Now, there is manuscript evidence suggesting that the he who sat there of verse 3 could be omitted, making the gem-like attributes to follow a description of the throne and not of God himself. The stones mentioned, besides being some of those called for in Aaron's breastplate, and likewise found in the makeup of the city has the glory of God on it, making it seem like these very substances mentioned here. But please understand further that the appearance was only like the gems. Our language is too pauperized, that's a good word, made poor, to describe what John really saw. We won't know what that is till we see it with him. 24 saints, 4:4. Among the throne, around the throne, were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. They've lived on earth, but they've overcome, and they're with him. If this is 12 apostles and 12 Old Testament saints or prophets or the 12 tribes of Israel, we're faced with the possibility that John is seeing himself in the vision. Or, I think this is better, we have to concede we don't know who these 24 people are. We just don't. So when the Bible speaks, we speak, right? When the Bible is silent, we are silent. I tried to be silent there. Verse 5, the drama. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here is mention of lightnings, thunderings, and voices, the storm-like quality of the throne room in concert with a myriad of voices is seen elsewhere, namely in 8:5, just before the sounding of the seven trumpets. This scene seems to be visible on earth and is accompanied by an earthquake. Look also at 11:19, 16:18, just after the sounding of the trumpets, where all of the above, with hail added, occur. Such drama foretold for the planet as heaven's wrath draws near. And we meet again in 4:5, the seven spirits of God. We've talked about that one already back in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's talk now about the sea of glass. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and beyond and behind. A sea, simply a large body of water, at least large in comparison to the features around it. The Sea of Galilee is large when seen in the context of other bodies of water in Galilee, but it wouldn't hold up well next to the North Sea. So then an indoor body of water, such as Solomon set up in his classic temple, could be considered huge next to a simple water pot. The description of such a sea is found in 1 Kings 7, verses 23 to 26. Solomon created a 12,000-gallon cylindrical tank out of cast bronze, 15 feet in diameter, 8 feet high. He then mounted it on 12 sculpted oxen, faces pointing outward in a circle. Later in the chapter is recorded his placement of 10 other bronze water containers called lavers, 5 on either side of the temple. This spectacular arrangement of purification containers far outdoes the single portable laver made for the tabernacle, though the concept was the same. And the concept is wash or die. You're dealing with holy things here, and you must be ceremonially clean. Exodus 30, 21. Now, all of this was a picture of our own cleansing and the totally perfect priesthood he is making from us. The concept of cleansing of the people of God was an ordinance in Israel, but it originated in heaven. Ezekiel sees a future temple in chapter 47 from which will flow healing waters. Perhaps the origin of this water is the very sea of glass that we're viewing with John. It's called glass because it's calm and peaceful, but a sea speaking of the living water, and all of it declaring our own cleansing. Look at the four living creatures in verses 6 to 8. I'm reading. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, I read. Four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Four remarkably similar creatures, may I say created beings or living beings. Creature has a weird connotation to us in our generation. But four of them are seen by Brother Ezekiel in his book, chapters 1 and 10. Note especially the animal characteristics. But Isaiah sees creatures with six wings called seraphim, whereas Ezekiel's are called cherubim. So are these seraphim? Read carefully the passage involved and compare the characteristics as I have begun to do. You'll see that in Isaiah 6, there are six-winged creatures called seraphim crying holy. In Ezekiel 1 and 10, they are cherubim. They have four wings with four faces. John here shows us the six wings and the cry of holy, as in Isaiah, but also mentions the four faces of Ezekiel, plus an entire body filled with eyes. What man among us can describe these awesome ones? You notice, a lot of the times the word like is used, like a sea of glass, like crystal in verse 6, but here there's no like. This is what John saw. These are beings that are really there. It seems their entire reason for being is to give praise to God. Their song is recorded for us, and we're pointed once more to the deity of Christ when we compare the song of the living creatures to the words of Paul in Colossians 1:16. The one who created all things for himself and by himself is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, one with the Father. Let's talk about worship in verses 9 to 11 to complete chapter 4. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." The end of chapter 4 also records a heavenly outburst. This one is spoken or sung by the 24 elders, the ones we've believed are representing the people of God through the years. It's offered as a response to the song of the seraphim and cherubim. Now, if the living creatures are singing praise day and night, then the 24 elders are responding day and night. That's what heaven does to a person. When that heavenly vision becomes increasingly a part of who we are, we too will be people of constant worship. Is it not then true that the creation of humans was for a similar purpose to that of the seraphim and cherubim? We will see the answer to this as the people of God arrive in heaven throughout the book. We were made for his glory. Isn't this Peter's conclusion in 1 Peter 2:9? We are chosen, royal, and holy, yes, but in order that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you. So the mystery begins. In chapter 5, we're introduced to the book, which in one sense is the book of Revelation. It is this book, or more accurately, scroll, which throws the unwary reader into fits of confusion and dismay. Some finally give up and say, "Not for me, but it is for you." And a blessing is placed, recall, on all readers in 1:3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. And so let's talk about the scroll and the challenge. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book, to look into it. And so the scroll, it has writing on the inside and on the outside, like the one which Ezekiel received. But unlike Ezekiel's scroll, this one is sealed and cannot be opened by just anyone. In fact, a challenge is issued to heaven and earth. Does anyone dare step forward and unlock the mysteries of God? Can anyone see what will take place in the far-flung future? Is there a glimmer of understanding in all of creation about the ultimate purposes of heaven? Silence there, and nothing more. A resounding silence, a silence so long and so threatening as to bring tears of dismay and confusion to the waiting apostle. He's seen the scroll. He's heard the invitation go unheeded. Has John been caught up in heaven's priorities so much that he realizes the import of that book? More to the point for you, do you weep when the seals are not open to you? Do we struggle and cry and pray and beg God to give us grace to understand the things which shall surely come to pass? The seals have been opened. The revelation is before us. Blessed is he who cares enough to dig into its depths. Quit putting it off. Men have opined and guessed and questioned about this sealed book. I'm not sure why. The book is a panoramic view of the future, as evidenced by the pictures that emerge every time the Lamb opens one of the seals. These things have not taken place, but they will. And only one person is capable and worthy of bringing the future into the present. Each event and series of events will take place when the Lamb sees fit. The challenge is answered in verses 5 to 7. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God and sent out into all the earth." Verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Well, regarding the elders, this is the very term presbyteros that John applies to himself in his second and third epistle. Is John one of them later? The actions and words of these persons seem to point to human qualities. In 5:5, an elder is John's personal comforter. In 7:13, one of the elders is his educator, quizzing him on a portion of the vision that he experiences. Nearly every other time we see these elders, they are worshiping prostrate before the throne of God. 4:10, 5:8, 5:11, 5:14, 7:11, 11:16, 19:4. Yeah, they get it. I wish we could get it. The Lion and the Lamb is announced as the one worthy to open the seals, and he steps forward. Let me say for the first time here that all of the rest of Revelation, hear me now, all of the rest of Revelation is included in the seven seals. The trumpets, the bowls, all the background information that we'll pick up, it's a part of the scroll. In fact, by the time the seventh seal is opened, that is the end of the scroll, that's chapter 8, verse 1, the book of Revelation is finished. All else in the written book before us, chapters 9 to 22, is background, commentary, and detail. Let me say that again another way. The book of Revelation, biblically, is the sealed book that is unsealed by Christ himself in chapters 6 to 8. All that follows in our present book of Revelation is derived from that book, the one that we just had unsealed by the Lamb. This concept helps us to understand the repetition of events and descriptions. The latter chapters are merely the fleshing out of these preliminary ones. As to the one who will open the seals, the Lamb, he has seven horns. In the coming animals of Revelation, as well as the past revelations of Daniel, the presence and number of horns on an animal has great significance. It can usually be traced to a nation or nations. For example, the 10 horns on Daniel's fourth beast and John's beast from the sea are clearly an end-time amalgamation of nations arising from that long-sleeping Roman Empire. But the Lamb has horns also, seven. The dragon we will meet later has a similar array. Those seven horns are said to be the empires of all time. One day, all the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Seven, as in 7 days, and seven spirits, and seven angels, seems to be a number indicating the perfection of an event or series of events. So seven horns would mean Jesus rules our. Now, I'm not a stickler on numerology in the Bible, that numbers have to mean a certain thing. I want to be very careful with that, but that's what I see with seven. Perhaps you see other things. The Lamb also has seven eyes. We're told that the eyes and the seen spirits are the same. Now, we have seen the seven spirits enough times as to be forming a clear conclusion about their nature. Please review the discussion in chapter 1, verse 4, but consider also the mention in 3:1 and 4:5. Taking all four passages together, the only ones in this or any other book that clearly mention seven spirits, and we find the following. Number one, the seven spirits are before God's throne. That is, they have instant and constant access to God. Number two, They are dispensers of grace that seem to have authority from Father and Son. Number three, Jesus has these spirits in a similar way that he has the stars or messengers of the churches. They both are in his hand. In Hebrews 12:9, God is called the Father of spirits. God has created and given to his Son all power over things in heaven and earth. Number four, they are equated to lamps of fire burning before the throne. See Hebrews 1:7, where God says that he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Number five, they are equated to the seven eyes in the Lamb in 5:6. This strange expression is from Zechariah 3:9, where the high priest Joshua, in filthy clothing, is made clean, even as our Joshua is made into our righteousness. Before him is laid a stone with seven eyes carved on it. Zechariah 4:10 says, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And you can see 2 Chronicles 16:9 in this connection. Number six, they are sent into all the earth. This connects, in my thinking, to Hebrews 1:14. Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? In the light of all of the above, I definitely lean here to the seven spirits being angels, but I'd be interested in hearing other biblically based arguments. The challenge is definitely met in 5:7 when he, Jesus, takes the scroll from him, the Father, and then he, like the one on the throne, Jesus, begins to receive praise. Who but God himself can be thus worshipped? But Jesus is worshipped there. After the Lamb takes the scroll, the focus of the chapter is on the Revelator, not the Revelation. And may it be so with us as we read. Now let us join in the praises that follow these songs, often and with a whole heart. Jesus is worthy to tell our future, for he made our future happen. He was slain. He redeemed us. He elevated us. The word worthy in 4:11, 5:9, 5:12 is the English word whence comes worthship or worship. The heart of true praise is not how we feel or what praise will do for us, but rather his eternal worth coupled to our eternal acknowledgement of it. Praise everlasting and unimaginable. Look at verses 8 to 14. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Wow. The rest of chapter 5 is just a scene of incredible, overwhelming praise to the Lamb. What about harps and harpists? Notice first that all the main worshipers have a harp, and they know how to play it. It was Jubal, Genesis 4:21, who created this wonderful instrument. He's called the father of those who play the harp. Now, we see harpists and harps all throughout the days of the patriarchs and the kings, especially the sweet psalmist of Israel himself, King David. Several of his psalms and those of the sons of Korah, also of Asaph, mentioned the harp. David even set aside certain special people in his kingdom to play the harp and to prophesy. The harp was known to the school of unnamed prophets of 1 Samuel 10:5, as well as seers Isaiah and Daniel. One prophecy of Isaiah suggests that the harp will be with us to the end of time, as it indeed has been through the centuries in one form or another. Its broader family includes the harpsichord and the piano. Later in Revelation, we're introduced to the heavenly edition of harps, the harps of God. One wonders what those who refrain from instrumental music in the church will do when confronted with such a thing in the New Jerusalem. Then, of prayers of the saints. God says of, but not to. Prayers of the saints, not to the saints. But one need not try to cover up that the prayers coming from earth saints are somehow in the presence of saints gone before us. Those same prayers are seen in the presence of angels in chapter 8. The angel, not the elder, finally sends that prayer all the way up on the altar before the throne, 8, 3, and 4. Now, nowhere is a believer ever told to pray to a deceased Christian. We pray to the Father through the Son and through the Spirit also. But here is a behind-the-scenes look at the heavenly postal system, if I may say. It's only a glimpse, mind you, and no theology ought to be formed around it. But know that angels and saints above are at the very least aware of our struggles and needs. The kingdom to which we belong is a family, and God's heart is shared liberally with all his own, both here and there, in my opinion. Truly, in coming to Jesus, we have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to an innumerable company of angels, and we've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, not just the ones on earth, but the ones there too, I believe. As for the new song in 5:9 and in 14:2-3, it's the song of redemption, glorifying Jesus for his actions. It is a praise of the new covenant, the new birth. All things are new in Christ Jesus, who takes away the old forever. And I must insert something into my own writing here, just in case there's anyone unclear on this. I believe that the idea of praying to the saints is not delineated, is not mentioned in the scripture, because if you thought that there were saints there that could handle all your prayers, you wouldn't pray to God. You'd pray to people that you thought were a little more close to you. But Jesus is the intercessor. Jesus is the one who really does understand everything more than any of those saints that are there. They may hear, they may know what's going on, but the Bible does not say to pray to them, and I suggest that you not try that. You might get in trouble. In 5:10 is proclaimed the coming authority and priesthood of all the redeemed. The reign on earth that is to come is by those who will serve as intermediaries in the new world order. There's a sense in which we do this now, interceding on behalf of a lost world, begging God to send forth laborers into the harvest. God has always had a true priesthood in the world and always will. The old covenant priesthood of Aaron was true in form, but was only a preview and a picture of the true priesthood of Melchizedek, our King of Righteousness. And we cannot forget that in our day, the false Babylonian Roman priesthood is being mixed in with the true. 5:11 speaks of the enormity of what John was privileged to see. He starts with a ballpark figure of 100 million heavenly beings, but he soon abandons that number for a broad thousands of thousands. In verse 13, we then see heaven's choirs joined to earth's, in a preview of the anthem that shall fill the universe, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess the lordship of Jesus, Philippians 2:10. Speculation. Is this universal praise time limited to creatures that have knees and tongues and can speak praises? Will sea creatures be enabled to worship, or are these creatures merely humans at sea? Oh, I want to be there and see this myself. What glory will go to Jesus? Look also in 5:12, the progression of the music festival unfolding. In 4:8, it seems wonderful enough with the four living creatures. They sing a song of God's holiness. I wouldn't mind just seeing that. In 4:11, the 24 elders respond to their song with a song of their own of God's worthiness. I say I only want to see that. My goodness, that would knock me out. I don't know if I do. I'm not equipped probably to see just that even. In 5, 8 to 9, the two groups are combined to sing a new song to Jesus for what he did. And now a third group, the billions of angels, add their agreement to Jesus' worthiness. And then in 5:13 comes the grand climax, when every imaginable member of creation, whether in heaven or earth, joins in to bless the Lamb and the one on the throne. Here is all of God being worshipped by all he has created, and all at once, finally he receives his due. Oh, God. Only now is all well. Only now can we proceed with the opening of seals, the unveiling of the tragedy that shall surely play itself out on this planet. God is on his throne and will be eventually worshipped by everyone. Know the outcome of everything first, and this little blip in time called the tribulation will be bearable. Soon we'll be home to enjoy eternity and his abiding presence. Thank God that in this book he reveals himself before and above everything that he does. And for those who still need evidence of the absolute deity of Jesus, note that the one who has told us that he will share his glory with no one is receiving blessing, honor, and glory at the same time as is the Lamb. Verse 13, Father and Son are one. The scene ends with a great Amen. And as the lights lower, we leave the 24 elders totally and absolutely caught up in praising the Eternal One. Hold that position, brothers and sisters. Difficult times are coming soon. That's what we have to talk about next time, but do join me. It goes downhill for a while from there, but these are things we need to know. Chapters 6 to 22, the rest of the book, is section 3 of the book, Things Which Will Take Place After This. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we will talk again very soon. Bye-bye.